All right, let's first and foremost, let's start out. We're going to go to Romans 7, eventually do verses 1 through 6. But I want us to jump back for just a minute to the third chapter of Romans, where we were at talking about this whole idea of the chain of eternal redemption. And we've been talking about justification and how God was able to declare and make us righteous through what Christ did on the cross, and how he was able to become just and at the same time the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. There is sometimes confusion about this, because what we're going to be talking about today is the other side of the coin, and start to look at that over the next maybe Sunday or two on this whole idea of sanctification and being made holy, and what does that mean and what does that look like. But there's confusion sometimes about the scope of the work that Christ did on the cross. And when we look at passages like this, sometimes we read them through lens that we have been given many times by our own religious system. And we tend to interpret that passage of Scripture by what's been handed to us, whether it's a Baptist lens or a Catholic lens or a Methodist lens or, you know, whatever it might be, a Jewish lens even. And we tend to miss sometimes very simple statements that connect things together, that open up like a flower the work that Christ did for us. And in Romans 3, this is one of those cases. And if you look in Romans 3, verse 21, it says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith," literally that means really not through us having faith in Jesus, but it really is a term that means by the faithfulness of Jesus, what Jesus did. It's by the faithfulness of Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. So something is experienced by everyone who does what? Believes. Something is experienced, okay, by everyone who believes. But then he goes on in verse 23, and he says, "For how many have sinned?" For all have sinned. Now, does that exclude anybody? No. The whole world sinned, right? Every single person, we're all sinners. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then he goes on in verse 24 then and says, "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Wait a minute. What happens there many times is that we jump through a hoop that we create by our own interpretation. We read in verse 23 that everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then when we read verse 24, it says being justified, we retranslate that and it says, but only for people who believe. Only the people who believe are justified. That's not what Paul said. Verse 23 and 24 are connected. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That same all has been what? Justified. But again, the key to this is it. And we've talked about this in the past. Christ and what he did for the world. John tells us in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, that Christ is the propitiation, and we talked about that 2 weeks ago, for our sins, and not for ours only, he says, but for the sins of the whole world. Everybody. What God has done in Jesus is that God has officially declared humanity justified before him. Christ, what he did was sufficient and efficient for every human being to declare them just before God. But for me to experience that, I have to what? Believe. My believing doesn't make my justification so. It just allows me to experience that, okay? So don't, when we look at these things, because a lot of people make distinction and says, well, Jesus only did it for this little group over here, not for everybody. And true, there are times when we look in the New Testament and there's the term all, and sometimes that term all can mean all kinds of people rather than every single individual. And the context of the passage sometimes will determine the significance of the word all. But many times when he's using this all, just like in verse 23 here in Romans 3, he means everybody. Nobody's excluded from it. And then he ties this work of justification of God saying, you know what? I declare humanity right with me. I declare humanity forgiven. What Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God was in Christ reconciling the whole world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's justification. When God doesn't count our trespasses against us and he's forgiven them, they're all gone, we're justified before him. Because Jesus represented, just like when Adam did what he did in the garden, affected how many? All. Do you think that Adam is more powerful than Jesus? That what Adam did affected everybody, but what Jesus did only could affect a little few? Jesus undid what Adam did. And just as his impact, Adam's impact was on all humanity and on all creation, what Jesus did was, again, his effectual work, his impact was on everybody and everything. This is why he has declared what we read a while ago, why he's worthy. He sits as King of Kings and Lord of Lords now because of the expansive, mighty power of his work. It's awesome. So, if God then has, because Jesus represented all of humanity, he represented me and you. When we talked about justification, he died for us. He died in our place. He took our sins upon himself and bore them away so God could declare mankind right. What about this whole idea then of us being holy? What about this whole idea of us being sanctified? And again, these are terms that Paul uses, and they are describing true conditions and realities for us in our life. Us living a holy life is the working out of us experiencing being justified by God. I believed, and therefore I enter into the reality that God has made me right. Now there's this transformation that's happened inside of me that changes the way I live. It changes the way I think. It changes the way I act. It changes the way I feel. It changes the way I view and perceive the world. But we have struggles in this process of being holy. And what does all that mean? So, I want you to look over in Romans chapter 7. Because Paul uses an illustration here from the law about marriage and divorce and all of that. And he's going to use it to illustrate how and what's happened to us and how we're able to live life and the struggle that we have sometimes in living the Christian life, living a life and walking with Jesus, walking in the Spirit. Verse 1 says this. He says, or do you not know? And this is following up what he's talked about in Romans 6 about our death in Christ, our being raised with Christ and walking in newness of life. He says, or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is master over a person as long as he or she lives. Law has jurisdiction over them, he's saying. For the married woman has been bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So then, my brothers, you were made also to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, well, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were constrained, so that now we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. There are some key words in these six verses. Verse 1, and a lot of times when you read a verse, a passage of Scripture, there's generally a couple of words in there that are significant, that they need to be brought out in what the writer is saying. Verse 1 is simply this. The last two words, he lives. As long as he lives. Verse 2, phrase or word is having been joined to another. That if a married woman is bound by law to her husband and she's joined to another, you know, she's bound by law to him. She's bound, there's living, dies, and is released. So there she's bound to her husband, long as he's living. He dies, then she's released. Then verse 3, it says if while her husband is living, then she's joined to another, she becomes what? An adulteress. Living, joined to another, and then an adulteress. But if he dies, she is free from that. Then in verse 4, you have died to the law, joined to another, to bear fruit. Died to the law, joined to another, to bear fruit. Verse 5, sinful passions, aroused by the law, works that lead to death. Verse 6, released, died, service, newness versus oldness. There's one significant thread between every single one of those verses and those phrases. And here's what that is. It goes back to what we were talking about. A relationship. You have a relationship at one point to the law. But then something changes. Something is absolutely, completely transformed. And now you have another relationship with Jesus. And you're able to do it without being unfaithful and being in any way, shape, or form considered adulterous. Paul uses this illustration, and it's a very simple one, about the marriage and the union of a husband and wife and the death of one spouse joined together. Then if while they're joined together and both are living and the wife, he says, goes out and joins herself to another, she's committed adultery. But if while the two are living, husband dies, who's left? Just wife. She's free now. She's free to be joined to another without violating anything at all. And then he makes the application about us having died to the law. Now we're joined to Jesus that we might walk in relationship to him. So what Paul is saying is this, prior to you and I believing on Christ, we were married to Mr. Law. That's who we were joined to. Mr. Law was our husband. And what Paul talks about in this passage of Scripture, he talks about in verse 5 that while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law. This relationship that we were in with Mr. Law before we came to know Jesus was a very odd relationship. Very strange relationship. Because when you begin to think about Mr. Law was very cold, hard, no feeling, no emotion, no passions. He was stone. And yet, when as being married to him, as we already saw in Romans 3, we're all born as what? Sinners. And all Mr. Law could do, and all we could do in our relationship with Mr. Law, every time we were around Mr. Law, Mr. Law spoke, said, or did anything, rather than it changing us, it only stirred us up to sin more. Every time Mr. Law said, you can't do that, it stirred up something in us and it said, I will do that. I'm gonna do that. I'm not going to obey. I mean, just like reading Genesis 2 this morning, just like God putting Adam and Eve in the garden, of the first thing that God did when he spoke to Adam, he gave him an invitation. Eat everything that's here. It's all yours. Even the tree of life. It's yours. Eat it. But then he said, the only place you can't, the only thing you can't eat from is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now that's what he told Adam. This was before Eve was even created, so Adam had the responsibility to communicate that to Eve. But what did Adam do? With all that available to him, he and Eve did what? They ate of the wrong tree. Why? Because they were told they couldn't. They were told they couldn't. It's just like what Paul says, and we've talked about this before, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that famous passage about the resurrection, and it's kind of a weird turn of events as he's closing all that passage out about the resurrection. He says in verse 56 of 1 Corinthians 15, now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Where does sin get its power from? The command not to do something. It's just like I've told you before. If I walked up here this morning, and let's just say we were to turn all the youth or the kids from the Chinese church in here loose, and there was a sign up here that said, wet paint, don't touch, how long would it be before some kid walked up there and tried to touch it? I mean, somebody's going to, even adults. How many of you, when you get on the interstate, and it says 70 miles an hour will set, if you've got cruise control, you'll set it to 72 to 75. I mean, really, why? You think, why do I do that? I mean, what is that extra 2 miles an hour really going to get you as far as time is concerned? I mean, you know? Or we think, well, I know the highway patrolman told me one time he gives me grace, you know, in 5 miles an hour. But why? Because there's something innate inside of us that says if we're told we can't, we will. We're going to do it. We're going to do it. And so what Paul is saying is the law, you're married to Mr. Law. Mr. Law saying you can't, you can't, you can't, which only makes you as his wife do more and more and more every time he says you can't. But here's some things about Mr. Law. Mr. Law is perfect. Mr. Law is pure. Mr. Law is righteous. Mr. Law is holy. Mr. Law is even eternal. I mean, he is it. He is the law. And the thing about him, he's never wrong. He's never wrong. And Mr. Law is very capable and has great skill and is always right and accurate at pointing out your flaws and failures. He knows every time you screw it up, he knows and can point them out to you. That was wrong. Shouldn't have done that. Can't do that. Shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have said that. Shouldn't have thought that. Shouldn't have acted that way. Shouldn't have had that attitude. And he's constantly pointing those things out to you. In your marriage, always pointing out your flaws. He's never looking for anything good to find in you. All he's doing is pointing out all the ways that you constantly are failing him and not living up to the standard. And you, in this relationship, you're constantly trying to please him. You want to make Mr. Law happy. You want to be a good wife. But the harder you try to be a good wife, the more you fail. The more you fall, And then the days when you think you've done it just right, you've done the best you could, you've done a pretty good job of being obedient, then there's that one instance, that one moment you stumble, and when you hear him come walking up the driveway, coming through the door, immediately you know, he knows that you blew it. And the first words through from his mouth are not, "Honey, it's so good to see you, I've missed you so much today," is, "How much have you obeyed me today?" And your response is, "Well, let me think about all the ways I didn't obey you today." And this husband is constantly harping on you and pointing out all the things you did wrong. He's not doing it in a mean spirit. He's just speaking accurately, forthrightly, truthfully, but he's always pointing out your flaws and your failures. He's the standard. He's telling you, you have to be like me. Act like me, talk like me, walk like me, think like me. I'm the standard. So you better do it. Because that's the only way you're ever going to make God happy. Is to be just like me. So you try and you try and you try and you try, but you are constantly falling short and you're constantly failing. Mr. Law is perfect. And you and I are sinners. We truly are what would be called the odd couple. We shouldn't be together. We just don't go together. There's no way we're ever going to jail. In fact, if you were to look at this from a literal standpoint, and you probably have seen this, I've seen it. A husband and wife in relationship, and the husband, all he is constantly doing, or the wife, nag, 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 pointing out how bad, how flawed, how failed this person is, not satisfying them, not doing what they want. And the verbal banter that goes back and forth and the constant friction that's there, you know these people are not happy together. They're miserable. In fact, it almost looks abusive and can be at times. But you're not happy with Mr. Law. You're miserable with Mr. Law. The thing about Mr. Law is Mr. Law does not have the power to forgive you of your sin. He can only point it out. He can't do anything about it for you. Not only that, he doesn't have any power to give you life. All he can do is condemn you to death. That's it. He can't do anything for you at all. He has no feelings, no emotions. He's just cold stone. Again, you just feel great when you do well, but you know when he comes through the door because of your failures, all he's going to do is point them out to you. But you struggle on. You try to obey in order to please, in order to try to gain favor with him, and then, of course, with God. And the harder you try, the greater and greater you fail. But then you bring Jesus into the situation. And Jesus is looking at us. And he's like, "That is such a terrible relationship. I feel so sorry for that poor woman. I mean, look at her. She can't do anything to make this man happy. He is constantly pointing out her flaws and her failures. And oh my goodness, if I was her husband, I would love her. I would encourage her. I would make her feel special. I would make her feel wanted. I would make her feel loved. Oh, that's such a terrible, terrible situation she's in. But I can't do anything about it. Because Mr. Law, I can't kill him. Because Mr. Law's perfect. He's righteous. He's eternal. He's holy. He's pure. He doesn't deserve to die. I can't do anything about it. I want to save her from this terrible relationship and this terrible marriage, but there's a quandary here. I can't do anything about it. As long as Mr. Law is alive, if Jesus was to take the woman without having dealt with Mr. Law or there being a death, he becomes an adulterer. And he can't do that. But he wants to give this woman a relationship. Because Mr. Law's eternal, he can't kill him. What to do? Ah! I know what I can do. I can't kill him, but I can kill her. I can kill her. And I can kill her, and then I can raise her up anew, and she can be then free to join, be joined to me now. That's what I'll do. And so what does he do? He comes, takes on human flesh, becomes one of us. And then when he goes to the cross and he's nailed there, guess who he takes with him? That woman, everybody. He can't kill Mr. Law, but he can kill her. And so he takes us into himself and he nails us to the cross, Romans 6, and we die in Christ. And guess what? When we were buried with him as in that death, he then raises us up with him now. And guess what? We're free. We no longer have a relationship with Mr. Law. There's no adultery going to be committed here. Now we are free to be joined to another. To him. Now. To Jesus. As our husband. And he raises us up. And Jesus says, I love you. I'll never stop loving you. And guess what? I'm not going to be pointing out your flaws and your failures to you. I'm not going to be harping about how bad you've done today. I'm not going to complain about how many times you stumbled and didn't obey me. In fact, every time I come through the door, I'm going to be smiling. I'm going to be so happy to see you no matter how your day has gone. In fact, not only that, I'm going to do something inside of you that creates a desire to love me. And you're going to love me. And I have feeling. I'm not cold stone. I have feeling. I have emotions. I can hold you. I can embrace you. I can bathe you with my love. I can wash you. I can cleanse you. I can make you a new creation. And that's what I've done with you. And you are my prized treasure. And guess what? I never see a flaw in you because all your sins, all your transgressions, they're gone. They're forgiven. They don't exist anymore because I've justified you now. You're perfectly righteous in my sight. You are pure and without spot or without blemish before me. And that's how I view you. And I love you so much. And all I'm going to do every day is encourage you and tell you how good and wonderful and special and beautiful you are to me. And I am going to empower you and give you the power to be all that I declare you to be. You're not going to have to worry about a thing. I will always take care of you. I'll always provide for your needs. You're safe. You're secure. And now we're in this wonderful relationship with the Lord Jesus. Forever free. Never, ever, ever, ever will he look at me or look at you with a disappointed look in his eyes. Never. Never. You hear that? Never. You're not going to disappoint him. You're not going to let him down. He knows all before it even happened. So you can't disappoint someone who already knows what's going to happen before it happened. And he still loved you. He still loved me. And he took me to be his own. Took this woman to be his own. Now we're in union with him. You're forever free. You no longer have to live with Mr. Law's rules and regulations anymore. Ooh, but wait a minute. You start going to church. And guess who you find walking up and down the aisles of the church? Mr. Law. Because guess what? He's a widower now, and he's looking for a girlfriend. He's looking for a new wife. He's looking for a new girlfriend. But we're joined to Jesus. But Mr. Law, again, he's perfect. He's pure. He's holy. He's righteous. He's handsome looking from the appeal of the flesh. And we start feeling this pull that even though we're married and joined to Jesus, to go to Mr. Law and flirt a little bit. And we start flirting with Mr. Law, and we start looking at other people who have been flirting with Mr. Law, and we look at them and we think, oh my goodness, they look so holy. They look so spiritual. They act so spiritual. Their lives seem to be so ordered and disciplined and all these things. And we're thinking, my goodness, I want to be like that too. Maybe Mr. Law has something to offer me. I know I'm still married to Jesus, but maybe Mr. Law can help me in my marriage with Jesus. Maybe I can incorporate the things he tells me to do and not do, and it'll help me be good in my relationship with my new husband, Jesus. And so we start flirting with Mr. Law, and then before long, we're meeting with Mr. Law secretly. And we start taking and incorporating things that Mr. Law suggests to us about, you need to pray more. You need to read your Bible more. You need to dress differently. You need to do this. And we realize, oh my goodness, you shouldn't have that attitude. Stop it. You shouldn't be impatient. Be patient. And we start trying, and then all of a sudden we start feeling those old feelings. The condemnation. And then we realize, oh my goodness, I've sinned. And we run back over here to our husband. Please, Jesus, please forgive me. Please have mercy on me. Please. I'm so sorry I let you. Please forgive me. Oh Lord, I'll do better. I promise I'll do better. And we get up. I'm glad he forgave me now. And then we run back over to Mr. Law and say, now what am I supposed to do? You know what that's called? Adultery. You're not being faithful to your husband Jesus. You're still flirting with Mr. Law. And Mr. Law can't do anything to help you. He cannot change your life. We call this in the church legalism. Oh yes, we were saved by grace, but now we're going to be made holy by law and rules and disciplines. Jesus didn't say that. There's one command he's given us, and that is the command to do what? Love. That's it. Period. Love. We forget that according to the New Testament, we have everything we need in who? Jesus. Not Mr. Law. You already have it. It's within you. You already have it all. Peter says everything that pertains to life and being godly, you've already got it. You don't have to go looking for it. It's there. You have all you need in Jesus. You are all you need to be in Jesus. Perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly pure. Everything. You are already all of that. There's no, again, as he looks at you and I, what he's done for us, there is no blemish, no spot. He doesn't look through us through rose-colored glasses either. And if he were to take those glasses off, I didn't know you were that bad. Because he has transformed us and changed us on the inside. And we'll talk about that next week. There's been a miraculous rebirth that's happened to the inside of us. Something awesome and transformational. The key is this. Our life over here was do this and live. Could we do it? Mm-mm. Life over here is believe this and live. Just believe. When you read in the New Testament a command, if you are flirting with Mr. Law, you're going to read it as a command. If you are walking with husband Jesus, you're going to read it as a promise. If it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, rather than saying, oh my, what can I do today to love my wife like Christ loved the church? How can I do that? What do I need to do? Rather than saying, Jesus, I can love my wife like you love the church. Thank you. I can live with her in an understanding way. And I can grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And then I begin to look at that like that. And I realize, yes. I mean, what did Paul say? I can do how many things? All things. That means every written thing in the New Testament that Jesus gives us here, I can do it. Why? Because he's given me the ability and the power. Remember, when he married us, he says, I'm going to make you this new creation and give you the ability and the power to do all that. Whereas Mr. Law had no power or authority to do that for you. You couldn't. He couldn't change you. But I can. You see it as a promise rather than a command to be kind to one another. See it as a, oh, I'm going to try my heart to be kind to people today. It's a promise. Thank you that I can be kind to everybody today. I can. I can. And believe that. And go out and start doing it. Because you can. You can. Every command that we see as a command in the New Testament is actually a promise. Because of what he said, you can do all things through Christ. Don't see them as laws to obey. See them as promises to be believed. You ever been to a circus and seen people on a trapeze? I mean, you ever watch them and you think, good grief. I mean, how do they do that? I mean, they're up there, they're swinging back and forth, and they've got one on one and one on the other, and all of a sudden, woo, the one jumps over to the next one, and they're swinging back and forth, and then, woo, they turn flips, and they're back on this one. All of a sudden, now you got two and three swinging together, and you're thinking, oh, my goodness, how are they doing all this? And then all of a sudden, you look, and what's underneath them? A net. Do you know, if you ever talk to a trapeze artist, this is what they'll tell you. The reason why they can do all the things that they do is because of that net. They're not worried. They're relaxed. They said if that net's not there, they'd be all tensed up and they would make mistakes. They would miss things and they would die. They'd fall to their death. But because that net's there of safety, they're not worried. They're relaxed up there swinging back and forth. And not only that, they can take even greater risks. Because they're not worried about falling and dying. Because there's the net there. You and I live with a net under us. The love and grace of God. We're swinging on the trapeze and we can try new things. We can step out and believe these promises. And if we don't do it exactly right, and we mess up and we miss the grab and the transition and we fall, guess what? The net catches us. So we can relax. Mr. Law has no net. Mr. Law will let you plunge to your death and then tell you, you see, I told you so. Why didn't you do it this way? Whereas Jesus has a net of grace and love that if you fall, you fall in that soft net. And then, boom, you bounce back up and he puts you back up on the trapeze and you keep going on. Because you're safe. You're secure. Why am I telling you this? It's because you and I, if we're not careful, when we start talking about holiness and sanctification, we will be tempted to flirt with Mr. Law and think that being with Mr. Law while being married to Jesus is the way it's going to happen. And it's not. It is simply you and I walking. Remember it says, those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons and daughters of God. You and I just live our lives each day being led by Him. Following His leadership. Again, we don't have to be having laws and rules and regulations in stone written before us of what we should or shouldn't do. We know. We know before we say something if we should or shouldn't say it. Spirit of God says, don't say that. Probably not the best thing to say right now. Why don't you say it this way? And then we're like, if I can speak kindly. Thank you, I can. I can be kind. I'm in this situation and something bad's happening in my life. My first inclination is to be turmoil and anxious and worried. And then the Spirit of God says, don't worry. Thank you, that's right. I don't have to be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and thanksgiving with supplication, I can make my request known before God and your peace will guard my heart and mind. Thank you. Why do you think the New Testament church was so appealing? Because these people were free, happy, joy-filled, even with all the mess they were dealing with against them. Because they were no longer in an abusive relationship. They were in a relationship where they were loved and cared for, and they were living by faith. They weren't looking at a cold stone that couldn't give them life anymore. See, the enemy, very smart. The enemy's been around a long time, and he knows, okay, that person, Jerry, he's believed and he's justified. He's forgiven. He's married to Jesus now. We can't do anything about his eternal destiny. We can't do anything about his eternal standing before God or how, but we can sure mess him up in the process of him from now on till he gets to the grave and make his life miserable. And the way we'll make his life miserable is we will not throw a bunch of bad sins at him. We'll get him on the treadmill of legalism to think that he's got to live a certain way to be pleasing to God. And when he keeps blowing it, we'll keep reminding him of how bad he's blown it and how God is so disappointed in him. How could he do that and be a Christian? We'll get him on that treadmill. And we'll just make his life miserable, because a miserable Christian is the best testimony for the devil ever and the worst advertisement for Jesus ever. We'll just make him miserable. Several years ago, way back, the author C.S. Lewis wrote a very famous book called The Screwtape Letters. And it was all about a demon whose name was Screwtape. And it was all about his activity on trying to mess the lives of Christians up and learning about Christians and how he was trying to educate little demons on how they could ruin the lives of Christians as well. Well, a few years ago, a pastor out in Texas wrote another book called Operation Screwtape that sort of followed up with this. And this is, again, this is a chief demon talking and instructing, kind of like at school, little demons, on how to destroy and ruin the lives of Christians. And he came to the subject of this whole idea of being holy and living in obedience. And he says, this is how we will destroy their freedom. Now, give me a few minutes as I close with this and listen to the instruction. Just as you first deceived them, so continue with them, even if they've dismissed legalistic rules as the means to salvation. They can indeed be taught to retain a law-like system as a means to growth, a catalyst for self-improvement, or a method of pleasing the enemy. They exchange a prison of steel for bars of iron. We know the ancient law is nothing more than a tutor to expose their shortcomings and thereby lead them to salvation in the One. Still, we find the humans are willing, even eager, to retain this sort of tutor after beginning their new life in Him. Some of their more popular teachers even encourage the idea, and you do well to utilize them as accomplices in this regard. It's worthwhile to note that most patients will not concede to a full-blown form of Moses. For one, they readily acknowledge the impracticality and irrelevance of the wardrobe and the dietary restrictions that govern the Jewish people. But we find that if we demonstrate how they might arbitrarily select from the ancient writings a set of moral laws that seem most palatable, most achievable, they are generally quite amenable to the idea. The result is that some of them look to a portion of the old way rather than to the ghost as both the source of and the standard for their conduct. Thus far, we've kept a vast number of them entertained with 10 commands. In particular, well, or 9, as some exclude the seventh-day ritual. The idiots pay no attention to the book in this regard. Even as it states that the ministry once etched in stone brings them only condemnation and death, they likewise disregard their own Apostle Paul's account of his confrontation with the 10th of these commands, you shall not covet, as the inevitable result, the power of sin wreaking a glorious havoc in his life. They seem to believe that their case will somehow be different, and that with the ghost's assistance they will surely be able to fulfill the law, or a select portion thereof. They do not even recognize the shockingly arrogant role they take on in choosing only 9 or 10 commands to follow, when in reality the old way of the law was an all-or-nothing proposition. Cursed was everyone who did not do everything contained in it. So we do well to play on their choosing of 9 or 10 commands, as it gives them a seemingly reasonable hope for self-improvement within the law. It's a false hope, of course. That goes without saying, but it is a hope that squelches any opportunity of experiencing the ghost as their exclusive source of morality. It sustains them under the domination of sin without them even realizing it. If you cannot engage them with the old way of law, or even a select portion of it, then introduce an alternative form of law. We find them open to concepts such as family values, Christian principles, or spiritual disciplines. These guidelines serve as their standard and the source for which they seek to draw morality. Looking to a set of moral rules or values to live by, they shift their focus away from the ghost. A good life substitutes for the grace life. Learn from the example of our Father below. When faced with the first humans in Eden, what did he do? Did he merely create opportunities for them to choose evil? Oh, not at all. In his wisdom, he knew humans were created by the enemy to do good and not evil. This is their greatest weakness, as the little brutes are seduced by the allure of morality and ethics as easily as the ripe fruit slipped from the branch. You will recall that our Father below, in the guise of a serpent, approached the woman and offered her the opportunity to discern good from evil, becoming like the enemy. Remember how she leapt at the chance. She and her husband concluded that possessing the enemy's goodness in itself as a worthy pursuit, the instantaneous effect, as you know, was separation. But the long-term effect was that with their newfound ability to discern good from evil, they became acquainted with self-analysis and shame. And from their moral judgments concerning morality and ethics became an acceptable substitute for the life. It's no different today. We lure patients into discerning good from evil via principles and rules rather than being directed by the life. We find that while they might begin certain principles and practices with a natural joy in their hearts, these quickly become for them mandatory rituals and measures of spiritual goodness. So we simply introduce unspoken standards involving frequency of study, frequency of attendance. In turn, they judge themselves, measure themselves, and inevitably feel shame as they fall short of the standards we provide them. Then projecting their shame onto the enemy, they assume he feels the same toward them. And consequently, he becomes the unsatisfied judge of their every move. Study your opponent carefully to determine which class of rules is best suited to him. A period of examination is key to identifying an appropriate plan of action. For example, some naturally gravitate toward rules such as, you must always be nice, you must put others first in everything. When carefully cultivated, these seemingly good laws can lead to extreme frustration and unexpressed anger percolating under the surface for years. Without even realizing it, they harbor a subtle resentment toward the enemy himself for making them bottle their emotions. Still others are more likely to adopt a slightly different rule, such as, you must always be a good witness. And this one can be wrapped and warped in inventive and entertaining ways, especially as we simultaneously work in undying criticism into their minds of the onlookers. Indeed, there are other rules one can employ. For those studying this material within the training college or the house of correction, we leave this as an exercise for your ring-tailed tutors to conduct along with you. But in general, the essence of the stratagem is the following. Divert a patient's attention away from the life, centering him instead on maintaining a sense of goodness and avoiding evil. We acknowledge that at first some of this might seem to you counterproductive as a proposition, but any form of morality, ethics, or principled life is a harmless alternative in comparison with what might occur should they live from the enemy's life within. So let them serve with all their might until they are thoroughly proud of their achievement. Assist them in developing religious standards and principles. Encourage them to live up to these in full measure with a great sense of spiritual duty. And they will be like cats chasing their own tails around and around as they pursue an approval they already possess. Humans are naturally inclined toward and therefore easily enticed by rule-oriented systems. We witness the perpetual pep talks given by their ministry leaders, even telling adolescents to do more and be more for the enemy. Then as these young converts marry, have children, are weighed down by normal everyday concerns of life, they conclude that they have fallen below the radical standard of spiritual productivity they once set for themselves. The pinheads love to weigh their spirituality on a scale of some sort. But in this case, we tip the scales in our favor. And when they feel they have met the standard set, we push them to well up with pride. And when they fail, we fill them with shame. Either way, we win. So let them fabricate a form of obedience to their rules. And let them play copycat, merely imitating the actions of a historical figure. Just do not let them rest in the work and exude the life. The enemy wants us flirting with Mr. Law to think that that's where we'll find life and become holy when we already have everything in our new husband, Jesus. Again, not commands to be obeyed, but promises to be believed. And before you know it, as you walk this way, you start losing consciousness of that old marriage and the desire. And you see Mr. Loft coming down the aisle of the church, wanting to flirt. And you don't even pay him any attention. It's like, be gone. The devil comes, be gone. Sin comes to tempt you, be gone. I'm so happy in this relationship over here. And that even when I fall from the trapeze sometimes, I land in a net. And I bounce right back up. Then I get right back up on the trapeze. Because I'm loved and I'm safe. And before you know it, you begin to look and think and act like your husband, Jesus. You begin to become Christ-like without you even working at it. Because someone else is working within you to make that happen. Father, thank you for giving us the relationship that we have with you and that you are committed to this love relationship with us, and that we will be holy. Help us not to get on the wrong treadmill. Help us to walk in the luscious fields of grace and love with you as our new husband, Jesus, and to live in the joy of your finished work. It's in your name we pray.